The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Job chapter 34 and in your notes to the doctrine of authority. All right, as James instructs believers, we are not merely here to assemble and to take in doctrine. That is one of the starting places. This is certainly the starting place. But we are to demonstrate ourselves to be doers of the word, to follow through, to make the applications of doctrine that are incumbent upon us in the angelic conflict. Otherwise, we simply become like a person who looks at himself in the mirror, walks away, and doesn't even remember what he sees. And this, of course, signifies the self-deluded person who, under their STA, pursues things out there in the world, and not of God necessarily, but not applying doctrine to the situation. So if he is a forgetful hearer, obviously he is not blessed, but the diligent doer is the one who is blessed in all that he does. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. That is why we have assembled together. It is impossible to take in doctrine out of fellowship. If the STA is in the position of rulership, you will not be able to understand things. You will filter them through your own little thought process and come up with some rationalized view of doctrine that is not what it truly is. So that is critical, and then anything else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time you have provided so that we can continue to come apart from the cosmos, to recharge our spiritual batteries, to fellowship in the things of God, recognizing that these are the eternal principles that have always governed your plan and that will continue to govern them into eternity future. We know that heaven and earth will pass away, but that your word will never pass away, and those that are rightly oriented to that truth will be blessed in the things they do. The negative volition of the many does not negate the positive volition of the few. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, we are here ready to move on with Roman numeral 4, dealing with the fact that authority is a fact that has come from God. Man did not dream up authority. God was always the agent of this. Authority is not derived from men. All true authority is derived from God. And as we see, there are various layers and levels of authority in given situations. But the reality is that those who are in authority in, say, an office, they have a legal right to act, just as any judge, any policeman, anybody in the legal system has a legal right to act. They don't have to be perfect in order to fulfill their niche and all of that. They just simply have to recognize the parameters of their authority, the limits of their jurisdiction, and then they can act. No one ever, of course, claims that the policeman should be perfect or he can't write you a ticket. Of course he can write you a ticket if he sees you violating the law. So in the same realm, in the spiritual realm, we have authorities just as we do in the physical realm. These authorities are here for our good. They are not here for our detriment. They are here to orient us to the truth. And in many cases, of course, as we have pointed out, no one has any problem with authority until it's actually exercised, and then they don't like it. And that is a problem everybody has to fight in the angelic conflict. So Roman numeral 4 here is where we're ready to resume this evening, dealing with the authority of God, since all authority is derived from him. And he is the only one to absolutely possess authority within himself. He is the source of all of this. So, A, God is the one in the universe that is to the only one in the universe to possess authority within himself. His authority is not derived from or delegated by any other source. Job 34:13 gives this rhetorical question designed to point out the opposite of what it says. Who gave him authority over the earth? Who indeed? Who else was there before God? Who else there would be able to give him authority? And the answer is no one. And who has laid on him the whole world? The responsibility, i.e. for the whole world. Who has laid it all out? Who organized it? And who is responsible for it? Well, God is. And no one gave this to him. Again, these questions indicate that here Elihu at least recognized that God was completely sovereign, and he goes on to say that with the idea that he could pull all the spark of life from every believer if he chose to, every unbeliever for that matter, every person on the planet, and they would just perish, just stand, everybody would just fall over dead, and the bodies would decay, and that would be the end of it. Now, that is not for a part of his directive will. That is not something God is going to do. In fact, rather, it appears, even at the end, when Jesus Christ comes back to take control of planet Earth, that he doesn't just speak these people dead, that he actually goes out and physically kills them in combat, in open combat. That the last thing many of them are going to see is the Son of God taking them out of their phase two existence. And so, while he has the power to do so, it doesn't even appear that he uses that at the very end there. So, be God's authority, also known as sovereignty. When we talk about the divine essence, we talk about the fact that God has absolute authority, absolute sovereignty, absolute dominion over everything. His sovereignty is absolute, universal, eternal, and immutable. Apply the doctrine of immutability to every one of the divine attributes. God, if God is righteous, he can't ever be anything but righteous. If he is just, he can never be anything but just. If he rules as king, there cannot be a time when he does not rule as king. So all the factors of the divine essence there have to be taken and understood in terms of his immutability. Exodus 15, 18. The recognition that some believers have had with respect to God's sovereignty over his plan. And as we are going to see, the irony is, as sovereign as God is over his plan, he chooses to delegate authority in order to fulfill his plan. He could certainly have fulfilled his plan without any delegation of any authority. But God could have ruled the universe as king and kept everything in line and kept everything in accord with the divine principles, but he didn't. And so once the fall occurred, the authority factor became an issue, as we're going to see. It was taught that right there in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. You will have a desire for him, but he is going to rule over you. Exodus 15, 18 just simply says, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. But again, applying the attribute of immutability to this, if God reigned once, he has to reign at all times. Psalm 93, 1 and 2. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength, the attribute of omnipotence. All power belongs to God. All authority belongs to God and all power. So there is no way he could not execute his authority if he chose to. So the restraint God demonstrates in not executing every aspect of his directive will in some cases, and allowing for human volition to muck it up down here, and angelic volition as well, as they have too, demonstrates his patience. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are forever lasting. And Daniel 4, 34 and 35 here, where Nebuchadnezzar, following his little run-in with God, as he was warned repeatedly, you're acting in arrogance, you're violating these principles, and God's going to cut you down. And he did cut him down to the ground, in fact, reduced him to the state of an abject animal. And Nebuchadnezzar, when he came back out of this, of course, he wouldn't pull his horns in, so we're going to do it the hard way then. If you won't pull your horns in, we'll do it the hard way. And so Nebuchadnezzar got to do it the hard way. Sovereignty was removed from him, and he went out and spent 7 years eating grass like a bull. That's whatever he had. There's rare documented instances of this disease, boanthropy. The 7 years is a long time to have to eat grass as a part of your humiliation. But at the end of the period, verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my, it's not really translated well here, my reason was returning to me. He didn't get it back all at once. It wasn't like he was just out there as a cow one day and the next second he had it all back together mentally. He went through a period of recovery where he had to begin to function and think again as a human. He was not thinking as a human during that time. I don't know what cows think, but I'm pretty sure it's, you know, something like, Jesus, grass is good. Where are the heifers? I don't know, you know, I don't know what he was thinking out there, but he wasn't thinking like a human being. He wasn't sitting there thinking, I'm a man trapped in a cow's body. He was mentally deranged. And he got deranged because of his arrogance and his refusal to submit to God's authority. And that is, of course, the nature of a true mental aberration. Satan demonstrates this in the beginning. He got mentally deranged. Why? Got impressed with himself. Blew off God's authority. Decided being number two wasn't good enough. And then, I'm going to chuck all this and take over. So my reason was returning to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever for his dominion. Another one of the authority words, his jurisdiction, the realm of his kingdom, is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. A God is not impressed with people as people are impressed with people. This is where the fundies really let people down, as they try to convince certain people that God's impressed with this type of person, this and that. He's not. He's not impressed. That Jesus said at the end of it all, I mean, even if you were a faithful, loyal, obedient believer all your life, at the very end of it all, the best you could say is, I've been nothing but an unworthy servant. That's all you could say. He does according to his will in the host of heaven. He exercises absolute sovereignty and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, again, it's not that people can't question him. It's not that people don't disagree with him. It's that they cannot effectively undo what he does. And it is, as it says there in Hebrews, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. As we saw there when we were reviewing the doctrine of reversionism, Nebuchadnezzar would probably give his testimony to that too. It's a fearful thing to fall into God's hands, and he's not for you. That's not good. See, his authority extends to every category of his creation, angels, Daniel 6:22. We see that the angels are consistently, and we could have cited again a number of verses here, but angels are consistently seen as doing God's will, fulfilling his authority, fulfilling his commands with respect to various things. In this case here for Daniel, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. And so Daniel, of course, is delivered by an angelic helper there who comes in and takes care of the lions for the evening. 2 Peter 2:4. And we see that, at the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, there's a number of verses in there about the angels are subject to God. Angels are not exalted above God's creation in some sense. His angels are ministers. That to none of the angels has he ever said, come and sit at my right hand. So the angels are seen exercising themselves, at least the elect angels, are seen exercising themselves consistently doing God's will. 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, here a reference to the infiltration in the Genesis 6 episode, and that God, while he allowed these angels' volition to function and go their way, then he put them into the pit. And there they stay, and there they will stay until they are released during Daniel's 70th week. And when they come out, they're not in good moods. They have been chained down there under darkness in the lowest parts of the earth for all these years. I think if I remember right, I had the flood dated circa 3200 BC or 2300 BC. So they've been down there a little over 4,000 years plotting their hatred of mankind, certainly stewing in their juices, and they're going to be turned loose, and they are not happy. But even the greatest of the angels there, God picked every one of them and cast them down into Tartarus, not into hell per se, Tartarus, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So mankind, he's sovereign over all mankind, as we might imagine, 1 Samuel 2, 6 through 10, although mankind is largely maladjusted to this principle of God's rule. Mankind kind of plays it like it's a buffet. They can take it or leave it. The parts they don't like, they can blow off. That's a dangerous game, doctrinally. I'll blow off the parts I don't like and just accept the parts that appeal to me. Well, this is not a buffet line. You take God's will or you don't. 1 Samuel 2, 6 through 10, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. And he keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. Those who contend with the Lord shall be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This was Hannah's prayer all of that when she found out she was going to have a boy. He controls animate and inanimate creation, Psalm 104. We recognize that God has, and this is where you have to be kind of careful. I know people tend to, it's been an occupational hazard in the doctrinal movement, they tend to make statements that are not documentable, and they're passed off, and if you say something long enough, it becomes true, whether it's true or not, it becomes true. We're at war. We're in a war on terror. There is no recession. I keep saying it. Gas prices are going down. No, they're not. When they pretty well tell you, I think it was back around January, February, they pretty well told you gas was going to be $4 by this summer. I think they pretty well knew where it was headed. But God controls all this. But people have made statements, God controls the weather and only God. No, Satan can control the weather. The book of Job documents that. But some people, for years that's all it was taught. Only God can control the weather. No, he can't. God can delegate control of the weather if it suits his purpose. And I would assume that there are going to be some pretty significant weather patterns and some pretty significant things changed during Daniel's 70th week, in fact. So Psalm 104, and one of the things you see there too, you saw with the two witnesses there in Daniel or in Revelation. The two witnesses could control the weather, and they're human beings. So if God delegates the authority to do it to somebody, they can do it. But again, you just say something long enough and it becomes dogma and then it becomes, quote, truth. Well, it's not necessarily. And again, I don't want to read the whole of Psalm 104 here, but he talks about his angels. Clouds are his chariot. Verse 3, again, all the physical creation serves him. He walks upon the wings of the wind. The winds are his messengers. Flaming fire his minister. He covered the earth with the deep as a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. Now that would have to be at the flood, no doubt, as God does all this. And at your rebuke, they fled. God established boundaries for the seas that they will not pass over, verse 9, and they will not return to cover the earth. He handles the freshwater systems, the springs and the valleys. He handles the animal structure out there. As Jesus said, there's not a bird that falls out of the sky that God doesn't know about. And the very hairs of your head are numbered. He provides the rain and all of that and the environmental flow of things as he sees fit. He causes the whole cycle of growth and all of that. In verse 14, he causes the grass to grow and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, and food which sustains his heart. The trees of the Lord, again, in the environmental system out there, he has all this under control. This is all subject to him. He knows the paths of the stars, the moon, the sun, all these factors. Everything within the physical creation is subject to him. And verse 24 kind of sums it up. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. And verse 27, they all wait for you to give their food in due season. You give them up, they gather up. You open your hand and they are satisfied with good. You hide your face and they are dismayed. And they're hiding the face, a figure for divine disfavor. He controls all of human history, Acts 17, 24 through 31. So nothing has happened that has ever surprised God. God's plan, again, continues to move from point A to point B because of or in spite of man. It doesn't make any difference to God at some level. His plan is certain to come to fruition. No one can stop it. Acts 17:24. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord, that's one of his authority words there, master, boss of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, recognizing that we can all trace our history back to Adam and Eve. There would be a period of growth there up to the flood in that generation. And then human race was reduced down to 8 people. And then from all of that still came the genetics that came there through Adam and Eve. All are descended from one. So all of human history, all the people before him, and he made from one man every nation to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God establishes and maintains nations. God also destroys nations. God destroys nations, and our nation does not have particularly an exceptionally long history. When one considers the ancient nations that have existed on this planet from the very beginning. Land of Canaan and the indigenous peoples there in Egypt, some of the great empires in Greece and Italy and Rome, and the Oriental cultures, some of them are quite ancient. These go way back. We barely have a little over 200 years, so that's not really all that much, but Americans are impressed with themselves, of course. And he does all this, of course, so that they would seek God. Again, all this is done for the purpose and the benefit of positive volition. God is harvesting what positive volition there is. And we know that all who are chosen in him will be called, and they will be saved, they will be justified, and ultimately they will be glorified. That cannot be changed. And so God, out of all the creatures he created, recognize that certain ones of them, certain of the angels, 2/3 of them particularly, a far greater, less proportion of mankind, desires a relationship with him. And since they do desire a relationship with him, God apparently is honor-bound to provide one as a part of his essence. His sovereign will is to provide a relationship with him and share his glory with any that will avail themselves of it. And phase one, obviously, when you believe in Christ, you are set up for eternal glory at that point. Doesn't mean you're going to get maximum glory. That depends on many other factors in your phase two. And so maximum glory is only going to come to the few who ran their race, stuck their course, and all of that. So again here, and in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. So God keeps all human history before him. He called the previous times the times of ignorance. Okay. Now God has revealed himself in Christ. There is now no more excuse. People might have legitimately claimed ignorance, but after the incarnation, that set a benchmark in the angelic conflict that mankind has to answer to. Five, he's in control of everything, of course. This is kind of a catch-all here, Psalm 103. That all things are subject to his sovereign will. That he has dominion over everything. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne. And it isn't as though his throne is up for grabs. Maybe it'll be there, maybe it won't. It's fixed. It's immutable. His rule is immutable. And his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. D, however, it is very important to note that God does not use his authority to attempt to control everything under his reign. He allows people to maladjust. He allows them to implode spiritually. He allows them to do things that are very, very, very much in their own worst interest. He will let people die and spend eternity in the lake of fire rather than coerce their volition. And so he allows human and angelic authority to disregard his directive will. So while God has authority, we would have to say at every level, God doesn't always exercise it. From a simply a human point of view here, he doesn't always seem to exercise it. That's one of the problems that Solomon wrestles with in Ecclesiastes. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do people pull these stunts and get away with them? Why do the righteous suffer? Why do those who do the right things end up paying for it, and those who do the wrong things seem to get away with it? Because there appears to be no equal and immediate retribution from God. And so one might question God's authority or how he uses it. Why isn't this being done? Well, he has his reasons. Again, another argument I think strongly from this book is we don't, and Solomon makes it plain in there, we don't always understand all his reasons. We don't understand why, at a certain level, God lets people pull their stunts and do their things. I don't get it. I've never gotten it. I look at it and think, well, he does. That's all about all I can say is he does. But we never know what God has planned. See, that's the thing. Nobody can see the future. Nobody can tell you, oh, he does, but then you see what happens down the road. I've watched people do a lot of really crazy wrong things to other people. You didn't see it immediately necessarily, but one of the things I have observed and experienced over the course of my life is that when they do these things, very often 2 months, 3 months, 6 months, a year down the road, something blows up in their face and some very bad things begin to happen to these people. And you think, huh, could the two be related? I suspect they probably are. I had a situation where a guy personally abused me financially and did me very wrong. And ironically enough, just a few weeks after that, somebody did him very wrong. And so God has ways of taking care of things, even though we don't always see them. And I've observed people who ripped other believers off, cheated them, lied to them, done all kinds of god-awful things to them. Then later on down the road, it looks like for a while they got away with it. But later on down the road, bad things began to happen to them. And people, well, that's just, you know, that's just testing. I would probably tend to not think so. I would probably tend to suspect that it might be divine discipline for their actions. And so God, again, allows people to maladjust and disregard his directed will, but that doesn't mean that, number one, it doesn't mean he blesses it. Number two, it doesn't mean he's going to let them get away with it. God delegates his authority over portions of his creation to mankind. All authority is derived from him. John 19:11 there, I think we've seen that one. That was where I think Pilate was boasting of his position. And Jesus said, well, you only have authority. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Your sin is still great, Pilate. Don't be kidding. You are killing an innocent man. Never let that be lost on you. And you know you're killing an innocent man. You're delivering him to death. That is a pretty great sin by anybody's standards, I would think. The reason their sin was greater was that they conspired to put him to death. They actively engineered this, where Pilate was just in some ways a pawn in their plan. One, the royal chain of command comes from God's authority, 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 8. It is a trustworthy statement. Faithful is the word, literally. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And that is the one primary office in the royal chain of command in the church age, primarily. There were some temporary offices that are gone now. And then deacons. That would be the one in verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity. Not double-tongued, addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain. Deacon, you know, people always, you know, ministers, and for rightly many good reasons, have gotten a bad rap about being in it for the money. But, you know, I've met deacons that were in it for the money. But nobody seemed to care about that. That's the irony sometimes. They have, and in many cases, other than the ability to teach or the responsibility to teach, they have many of the same moral imperatives here laid on them and qualifications that the pastor does. So they are to strive, as all people are, to strive to comply at every level with the highest code, with the highest elements of the godliness code, to strive for that, to never settle for second best. Oh, I'm not going to fight this area of my STA anymore. But I failed 100 times, 1,000 times. So you keep fighting. You don't give up. You don't throw in the towel. And so you have these two offices, Titus 2:15, which dealt with, I believe, the way in which Titus was to handle his ministering. These things, these principles, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. It doesn't mean that people won't disregard you, but you can get in their face and make it pretty damn difficult for them to do it. You can get in their face and tell them, this is the way it is. Now, you can go out and maladjust and blow yourself up. I don't care. But this is the way it is. And in some cases, obviously, one of the things I've observed over the years is that in some cases, pastors don't like doing this. It was, I think, in some ways, abused early on. And then as we kind of outgrew some of that and recognized it, we may have swung in a pendulum a little too far back the other way. But these theological things occur, as we have pointed out before, that something will happen, someone will overreact, abuse their authority over here, let's say. You know, come into Bible class, if I don't like your haircut, I rag on you. Well, we don't do that. But that has been done. You know, or just challenging people from the pulpit, point blank. You know, staring them down. I've never been comfortable with that anyway. But then again, on the other hand, now you can't go back over here and start to soft pedal it. You need to make sure people recognize that, no, while there may be abuses in this one area, we are not here to soft pedal the truth. We are not here to make you comfortable with doing the wrong thing. We're here to make you uncomfortable if you do the wrong thing, unfortunately. That's part of our job. And the joy of the job is that from time to time, as I get up here, I get to make myself uncomfortable. That's the really fun part. I would rather just make you uncomfortable, but it doesn't always work out that way. Would if I was perfect. That's what I've always wished. I wanted to be a perfect pastor. Hadn't worked out too well. I kind of gave up on that prayer after a while. You're never going to find one. Doesn't matter. Hebrews 13:17 here. So again, there is a way to communicate that is effective, that is dogmatic, that is assertive, but that is proper. And there is are ways to communicate that are mealing out, soft pedaling it, understating the case, and not getting in believers' faces when you need to. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Again, here, the word here, the hegemon, the governors. These people answer to no one but the Caesar. I answer to nobody but God at a certain level. Now, I choose to willingly restrict myself in some cases, but it's not because I have to, it's because I willingly choose to. Because I think there is some sense in, like, you got all the verses in Proverbs there about wise counselors and knowing how to listen and who to listen to and all of that. And I don't think any pastor, at least none of them that I've ever met, have ever told me, well, I just think I'm perfect and I can do it all by myself. I've never met one that really thought that. I've heard us get accused of that, but I've never met one that really actually thought it. If they did think it, they've never voiced it to me in, you know, 25 years of doctrine. So the idea here is that obey your leaders. The governor, again, here is the one who answers to God, and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And I have to answer for this. So you say, well, I don't like the way you pastor. I don't give a damn if you like it or not. I don't answer to you. See, that's the whole thing. And the point is, you just have to recognize, okay, look, I've got to answer to God for all of this. What I did, right, wrong, otherwise, good, bad, other than that, I'll answer for all that at the Bema seat. You don't even really have to concern yourself with it. You need to concern yourself with what you have to answer for at the Bema seat. So, let them do this with joy. Again, when you think of certain believers just put pressure on your soul. That's an unpleasant thing. It's one of those out-of-season things that you have to deal with. Other believers, you think of them, and it's like, okay, good, they're applying, that's fine. You know, they seem to be cranking right along and all that. And so then you think of them, and you smile. You think of the other ones, and you just want to shoot your brains out sometimes. So, again, the point is, believers have a responsibility in this. It isn't just that we have authority. It's that there is to be open and a valid submission to it. But again, if people are, as I think Stuart put it the best, it is viewed, as God's will is, a benevolent dictatorship. And it should always be benevolent, recognizing your own failures and how far short you fall and all that. It's hard to be too hard on believers sometimes. But that's good. That's why we have human failing pastors. Can you imagine what it would be like if you had to come to a Bible class and listen to somebody that was perfect? Who did it all right all the time, never failed, never fell short. I think it would get oppressive and miserable, frankly. So the establishment chain of command, that is the next one, the next area, of course, as we know about the authorities in the physical realm. Romans 13, 1 and 2, all authority, and particularly in this context, refers to the establishment authorities, governing authorities. Governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. It's a pretty simple principle. It's not hard to figure out. If you're in disobedience to authorities, you're in disobedience to God. It's pretty simple. It's not hard to figure out. And those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. We're not told how, whether God will do it. More likely, in the establishment chain of command, the government will do it. They will follow through up to, as he's going to say here, and including the right to the sword, the right to capital punishment. So they can render any sort of penalty on you they want. I saw it was funny because I was at work Monday, and the Manatee County Sheriff's Department sent us out a little notice and said, 4th of July is coming up, as you probably know, and sent out a deal saying, you know, if you discharge a firearm into the air, it's punishable by 1 year in jail if you get caught doing it. So if the rednecks want to go out and shoot up during, you know, 4th of July, they're just warning them, we're going to come and get you if we find you, or we can catch you doing this. And so that's, you know, why would they make that penalty so severe? Well, because shooting a bullet up into the air is exceedingly dangerous. They come down at something like 300 feet a minute, or a second, I think. And if one of them falls on your head, you're going to know why they outlawed it. And people say, oh, well, that's safe. No, it's not safe. The family is established by God, Ephesians 5:23. This level of authority, this flows right out of the principle of marriage. Ephesians 5:23 deals with the authority of the husband with respect to the wife, as expressed by the principle of love and sacrifice. Doing what you have to do to take care of your wife. Honorable men do that, see? Dishonorable men don't. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The recognition here that with authority comes great responsibility. And then in the parents and children factor, 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So you honor parental authority so that it may be well with you. This is, again, one of the first commands. The first command, in fact, with a promise associated with it. The promise of blessing and long life on those who orient to this principle in the divine institution. Also, business. God has established authority in that realm. 6:5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. With fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. So essentially, this verse makes it pretty plain. Just like it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Employees, be subject to your own bosses as to Christ. That's the way it's supposed to be. While we are commanded to submit ourselves to the authority of God, that submission should come from an understanding of and application of Bible doctrine. Deuteronomy 27:10. We recognize that the principles of Scripture are here to provide us guidance. The royal imperatives are here to provide the parameters in which we are to function. You have a bunch of prohibitions, don't do thus and such. But you have a great many more. It seems like it was like 2-to-1 or 3-to-1. I can't remember which now. But you have a great many more positive commands of things to do. And this should all flow out of an understanding of God's word and the parameters in which we are to function. You shall therefore obey the Lord your God. How are we going to do this? By doing his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. Also, 1 Peter 2:13. That's one of the things we get here in the passage of Peter. The book of Peter is very much, largely deals with the principle of undeserved suffering, but orientation to authority is something that Peter deals with at a pretty regular interval in this book. And in fact, it is kind of almost the heart of the book here as he deals with authority and all that. 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors sent by him. And so here we have explicit commands with respect to obedience in the establishment chain of command. And then he moves right from there in verse 13 to 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. Same principles we've seen Paul taught in the other books, but just reiterated here, and with some addendums here, that you're not only to be obedient when you come across a good master, but when you come across a bad one. It doesn't let you off the hook. For what credit is there, as he says in verse 20, if when you sin and receive harsh treatment, you endure with patience? No credit. That's no grace to you. Doesn't say anything about you at all. You did the wrong thing and got jammed for it. So what? What would you expect to happen? But on the other hand, if you're doing the right thing, if you're fulfilling your word and being a person of integrity and all that, and then you suffer for it, that's a different deal. That finds favor with God. Grace, literally, is what it says here. This finds grace with God. And then he moves into, same way, verse 3:1 here, in the same way, you wives. In what same way? The same way he was just talking about servants. That's the immediate context, previous context, with servants and masters. And then in verse 7, he says, you husbands in the same way. Now, the way of husbands to submit is by attempting to live with your wife in an understanding way, literally according to knowledge, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Again, this one, not only a command to legitimate male submission by doing certain things, but also with a little bit of a threat behind it to back it up. God won't honor your prayers. So G1 cannot legitimately claim to be subject to God's authority. Don't run around and tell me you're in God's will when you're maladjusted to your authorities. You're not in God's will. And people have become essentially lost to themselves in this regard because, well, I'm different. I'm better. I don't have to obey the authority. I'm above all this somehow. No, you're not. No one is. 1 John 2:4, these are the people that crash and burn spiritually as they become anarchists, spiritual anarchists, essentially, exalting their will above everything that's going on in their life. And that's not what God's into this for. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments. And here now, we'll have to take every commandment in here about authority and say, if you're not keeping these, you're a liar. Don't claim to be in God's will. You're deceived. You're deluded. And the truth is not in him. So again, and not just, and we pick on authority right now because we're on that doctrine, but look at all the royal imperatives. How can you claim to be adjusted when you're not even in a local church? You can't. The local church, the classroom of Christianity, the pillar and support of the truth. People make all kinds of claims. Well, again, one can't legitimately claim. That's not to say people don't try. But they can't legitimately document this. I won't fall for it. I'm not dumb enough to fall for it. Maybe other people are. I'm not. H, failure to submit to God's authority at any level carries with it the prospect of divine discipline and judgment. Deuteronomy 28:45. And we have, again, a great number of motivations in the Scripture. There isn't just one motive, we might say, for serving God. We have the motive of God loves us and we want to return that love. That's one legitimate motivation for serving God. We have the principle clearly taught in this of eternal rewards, SG3. That's another good motivation for serving God. We have taught in here the principle of fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord keeps you safe. Fear is a legitimate reason for serving. Fear is a great motivator sometimes. It doesn't mean that this is always your motivation, but it does mean that you recognize these factors and God is not one to be trifled with. And if you try him and end up on the wrong side of it, you're going to realize you shouldn't have trifled with him. Deuteronomy 28:45. So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore, you're going to serve your enemies. And 1 Samuel 28:18. And we recognize, although Paul, it's not exclusive to the Old Testament. The Old Testament much more emphasizes the fear of the Lord. But it's not as though this principle is not taught in the New Testament. Paul repeatedly exhorts people, let us fear. The author of Hebrews says, let us fear. So this is not exclusive to the Old Testament, but it is more prevalent here. 28:18, here, Saul now. As he's being answered by Samuel, whom he's brought up from the dead. Not really a good idea. Didn't go. But that's the nature of people. Once they embark on this path, we saw Saul. Saul is a classic example of a reversionist. And he fits all the classic symptoms, the deranged mental state, the bad end that you don't even want to think about, the divine discipline all the way along, losing his position as king and all of that. And all these other things. And then here, now, actively involved in occult activity. Which, that would not have been a characteristic of him in his younger life, I just don't think. So, the Lord has done according, here what do we got, 18, I'm sorry. As you did not obey the Lord, and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Good night, sleep tight. Enjoy yourself. What do you want for dinner?
not hungry.
Yeah, well, you will be with me for tomorrow. Yeah, okay. So I, failure to submit to human authorities, carries with it the potential for punishment, even when one is legitimately disobeying. And this we emphasize, that there haven't been a whole lot of times recorded in the Scripture, but there are some, where legitimate civil disobedience was the right thing to do. And however, as we've always told people, sure, you can disobey the civil government. Number one, you better make sure you are on the moral right and high ground when you do it. You better have very clear direction from God. You better know that you're right. For instance, one of the times that we saw it happen was in Exodus, there with the midwives when the Pharaoh commanded them to kill all the male babies and they wouldn't do it. That's civil disobedience. Now, the Pharaoh could have walked in there and slaughtered all those midwives if he chose to. That was the risk they took and they knew it. But God had something else in mind, and he blessed them in spite of that. Here we have these three Jews who apparently don't think much of Nebuchadnezzar and his idolatrous statue. And so they proceed to disobey. And essentially, the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, that when you hear all this music and all this, that you will fall down and worship the image." Verse 5. "And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a furnace of blazing fire." So much for volition and free will. You will worship this statue, or you will. And by the way, this is very much, as you probably know, a great type of what's going to go on under Antichrist. This prefigures that in great ways. Only apparently Antichrist doesn't seem to like throwing them into fire. It appears that beheading becomes the order of the day during Daniel's 70th week. Because we're taught in there about those who suffered beheading for their faith. So the guillotine may make a comeback. So at that time, then you fall down and you do all this. Well, these Jews, they didn't. Verses 19 and 20, actually back up to 16, he gets told about them. And I don't think, again, I think there's a time lapse in here that's really probably not, doesn't come out really clearly in the text. I don't think this was everybody assembled all over the kingdom all at once on one day. I think this was an ongoing thing. This happened probably every day. And then there came a point at which these three Jews were seen not bowing down. And then they were reported, the Chaldeans went and reported them, they had brought charges against them. If Nebuchadnezzar had been there and the Jews had been there that day, nobody would have had to bring charges against them, he would have seen it. So I think this was an ongoing sort of procession or sort of ritual that they did, and they responded and said, okay, they come in and they bring these charges in verse 8. So if Nebuchadnezzar had come in here and seen it, you wouldn't have to worry about bringing charges. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply to the king. Again, these are their names given to them by their captors. Well, these are not their Jewish names. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. Nebuchadnezzar said, well, that's your right. You're free to do so. Oh, no. No, as a matter of fact, his face was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't think you would have want been there that day. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more. So you can disobey. And he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie them up and cast them into the fire. And the fire was so hot that as they threw them in, they died from the heat. But they fell into the fire still tied up. And of course, they survive all this. It's a miracle, clearly. God the Son, the pre-incarnate Son of God, shows up, goes in there, got the air conditioner on. Heat everywhere, except where these guys are. And, brutal heat. The kind that kill people just by getting close to it, apparently. And so they get in there and they suffer all this. But now God delivered them. But you know what? I don't think they cared if God delivered them or not at a certain point. That was where they really had some iron in their soul. They had determined, no, this is God's will. You brought us here. This is where you put us. We're supposed to serve here. Okay, if this is it, so be it. So be it. And they were willing to take whatever punishment came their way. Acts 5:25-40, and I'm not going to read that whole thing there, but because our time is just about gone. But this was where the apostles are put on trial, and they're told not to teach, but they get put in prison. And they came back and find them, and they're gone. Because God had sent an angel to open the prison doors and take them out. Verse 19 of that same chapter. And he says, go out and speak the message. Now, upon hearing this, now they had a choice they had to face. They had to say, well, now, if we do this, we are violating the civil authorities who commanded us not to teach. But, of course, they knew the answer that we must obey God rather than men. Peter and the apostles answered. And so they were violating, they were civilly disobedient, but God blessed them in it because they were doing the right thing. They were out there to proclaim the gospel. They weren't out there on some little STA binge. They weren't out there because of their ego or anything else. They were there to proclaim the truth and to bear witness of all these things. And he is the one, verse 31 there, as he tells them, whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior. And so the council listens to Gamaliel, who was a chief exponent of the law at that time, one of the two schools of teachers, and he had a good reputation with everybody, sharp guy as far as the Jews were concerned, and he basically tells him, look, if this is of God, you don't want to be fighting against it. And if it's not of God, which I believe that was his belief, was that it was not of God. Because the argument he cites here says, you know, so-and-so's done, people have done this before. And he cites these examples of people, and they get a certain people to follow them, and it all comes to nothing. And we've seen all this before played out in life, that this comes to nothing. And so he just says, just leave it alone. And they took his advice. After calling the apostles in, well, they kind of took his advice, because then they chose to flog him anyway. We'll just leave him alone. Well, okay, but we're going to beat the daylights out of him first. We won't put him in prison or anything else. And they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they released them. So they went away and all of this, and every day kept on doing the things. Okay, well, time's up. We'll stop there and continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.